Acts 20, well, the beginning of chapter 19, we see Paul in the city of Ephesus. He spends 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and at the end of that time, there is a near riot in the city that is calmed. Actually, the ruler of the city tells the people that's rioting, basically, go home, behave yourselves. If there's a legal claim, file suit, and we'll deal with it. And so after that, Acts chapter 20, Paul, in verse 1, called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And we started in this section last week. So just a quick review. Paul has spent a couple of years there in Ephesus. While he's in Ephesus, the gospel goes out from Ephesus into Asia, the province of Asia. We believe it was during this time that the church in Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Colossae, all of those churches were started, we believe, while Paul was in Ephesus. And he leaves from Ephesus and he goes up into Macedonia, then down into the province of Achaia, the Greek peninsula. And he is intending to take sail from Cenchrea, right beside Corinth, and head over to Syria, probably land in Tyre as he did last time at the end of his second missionary journey. That is his plan, but he gets there in Syria, and it says in the middle of verse 3, and when the Jews plotted against him as he's about to sail to Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. The timing here becomes very crucial. So Paul ends up not being able to take a ship from Cenchrea to Syria because of the Jews. So he ends up having to go back north and into Macedonia, ultimately to Philippi, where he sails back across to the city of Troas. And how long did they spend sailing? 5 days is what it seems like he's indicating there. And I think the key marker here is after the days of unleavened bread. So it's 5 days from after the days of unleavened bread, they are now at Troas. And so really stretch your mind here. The Israelites have 6 feasts, if I'm remembering them all correctly. Does anybody remember any of the major feasts of Israel? Okay, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Do you remember when that one was held? Summer, winter, spring, fall? Yeah, that was a fall feast, so it had been September, October, the Feast of Tabernacles was held. Any other ones y'all remember? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, what season of the year did that feast take place in? That was spring. What other feasts do you remember, major festivals of Israel? Yep, the Feast of Passover. What season of the year was that one? That's a spring one, and here's where that's important, is because the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover begin at basically the same time. So you have Passover and go straight into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Does anybody know, so you have Passover, Unleavened Bread, anybody know what the next feast is? It's a very important one in the book of Acts and in church history. Yeah, the Feast of Pentecost, that takes place 50 days after the Feast of Passover. So you have, and we're going to see this in just a minute, but Luke is actually starting a countdown with the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Feast of Pentecost. The other feast that you have in the fall is the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. That's technically not a feast, it's a day of fasting, but that was the other major festival time of Israel, at least in the Old Testament, until you get Esther when you add in Hanukkah, but we're not going to deal with that today. So you have those two feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost, become incredibly important. So 5 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they join the other disciples in Troas. How long do they stay in Troas? 7 days, so you have 12 days total. So let's just say that Well, he says after the days of the unleavened bread. So you have 1 week gone for the day of unleavened bread. So now you have 6 weeks left till the day of Pentecost. How much time has elapsed from that now? Now you got 12 more days that are gone. So you're down to 31 days before the Feast of Pentecost. And it says in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, just so you know, this is probably in the evening that this meeting starts. It is taking place, of course, on a Sunday, the first day of the week. But, you know, in the Roman Empire, they don't have the weekly schedule like we have today. They didn't have the weekends as we have them. They did not give people Sundays off to attend church services. There was none of that. You just worked. And if you were a slave, which we know early Christianity, most of the converts were slaves, they did not get days off. At all. It was entirely at the whim of their master, whatever free time they had, except it was pretty common in the evening that work was done, the day's work was over, and so evening they could get away and, you know, gather and go do other things. And so they very probably, this meeting has started after dark, after a very full day of work. So Paul, though, knowing he's leaving the next day, and at this point there is an urgency in Paul's teaching and in his traveling, as we're going to see probably next week when we get down to him talking to the Ephesian elders, he knows he's not coming back this way again. He has other plans. His desire was to go to Rome to preach the gospel in Rome. He's going to get there, but as you probably know, he's not going to get there the way that he planned. But he knows that he's not coming back through Asia. And so he gathers with these disciples. And I think Paul is very much expecting this is the last time he is going to talk to these disciples in the city of Troas. And so he spoke to them and he continued his message until midnight. And so he preaches for several hours. I think you have to say at least 3 or 4 hours that he is speaking to them. And it says there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And so part of why I prefaced it as I did about time and time of day that all this takes place, Eutychus has probably worked all day long. Now it is late and it's getting later. And Paul's still talking. So Eutychus, I think, is just probably exhausted. I doubt he's bored. But he's exhausted. He falls into a deep sleep. And as Paul keeps speaking, he's over there sleeping until he falls out of the window. And I'm laughing because church services have been interrupted by interesting things at times. I remember one time I was preaching up in Hancock, and there was an elderly couple in the church, and they had gotten up to leave. And it was a very small building, so the whole building was probably half of the auditorium. And I could see them walking out the back door. There was no lobby or anything. It just basically walked out into this little entryway and then out the back door. And she's having a little bit of a hard time, and they're leaving. And then all of a sudden, she's collapsing in the back. Everybody's looking at me. I'm seeing that. And he says, can I get a little bit of help back here? And so I hurried back and began to try to help her get her seated and get her taken care of there. And I know those who are sitting in the congregation tell it a little bit differently. Their perspective is that suddenly I just jumped and ran out. But, you know, there's times where services are interrupted by interesting things. And yet, there's probably not too many that have been interrupted by somebody just falling out of the window to his death. That's a pretty dramatic interruption there. And that's what it says, verse 9. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for life is in him. So Paul, by the power of God, raises him from the dead. Now when he had come up, Paul is a true preacher here, because he'd come up, broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak. So if somebody dies, it's not going to interrupt the sermon. And it really is easy to translate this as a long-winded preacher, but I think honestly the real issue is, as I said, Paul knows he's not coming back this way. He is pouring out his heart to this church. He is giving them everything that he can to help them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to direct them. And so this is not just someone that just drones on and on and on and on and doesn't know when it's time to stop. I think this is a deep affection that Paul has for the church, and the church has for Paul, so that they continue together. And there does seem to be a shift, I will say as well, in verse 11, that it seems as if this is not just Paul lecturing, but now there really is conversation. So they stay the night talking. And then these believers go to work at daybreak. There's no reason to think they got the day off. They went to work and went about their business. And there's a deep, deep devotion to Paul, devotion to the word, affection for Paul, that I think is very evident in this. And verse 12, where they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In verse 13, then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. So he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And so they have left Troas, the ship has taken sail. Paul decided that he's going to walk from Troas to Assos. And it doesn't tell us why, but that's what he did. They picked up Paul there, and then they would have sailed on the other side of the island. They landed over at Mytilene. And then it says in verse 15, they sailed from there. The next day came opposite to Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium. The next day we came to Miletus. So Luke is giving us not just a travel itinerary, but he's telling us this happened this day, this happened this day, this happened this day. So you can track how long it has taken. So he spends 7 days in Troas. Monday morning, Paul walks out of Troas, then goes down to Assos. They pick him up, and it says that we sail from there the next day, came opposite to Chios, so this Tuesday. Following day, we arrived at Samos, Wednesdays. Then Thursday, they're in Miletus. So he had 4 more days gone out of his journey. And it says, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he has now less than 4 weeks to sail from Miletus over to Palestine, which it's doable. It's very doable, but it's certainly not a certain thing. So Paul knows he can't waste time and can't take any more time along the trip. And so it says in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So even though he does not want to go up into Asia, he can't afford the time to go up to meet with the church, because that's going to take days. It's not just going to be the travel time. You know, he's going to get there, and there's probably going to be a considerable amount of time that he has to spend there with the church and with the believers, and he just doesn't have that time to spare. But he also does not want to just sail past without giving any exhortation, any encouragement to the church in Ephesus. And so what he does is he sends for the elders, and they came down to him. And so they travel that distance from Ephesus down to Miletus, and there they have a pastor's conference, if you will, with the Apostle Paul. And now we come into one of the more significant passages in the book of Acts. And outside of the gospel presentations of Acts, I think this is probably the most important passage for the church today. And I say that carefully, and I say that like I do. There's a lot that's going on in Acts that's crucial to the church, and certainly the history of the formation of the church is very important for us. But we also recognize that the book of Acts is transitional, so that we are moving in the beginning of the book of Acts from a church that is entirely Jewish, eventually by the end of the book of Acts, to a church that is majority Gentile. In the course of that, there's of course been the wrestling through and the transition of understanding of what is now our responsibility to the Old Testament law. There's transition there in leadership. So the beginning of the church is the apostles, and they are leading the church in Jerusalem. We see them, for example, going up to Samaria, going over to the household of Cornelius. and the gospel coming through the Gentiles, and they are really the authenticators of the gospel and of conversion. They're recognizing the working of the Holy Spirit. They're not, you know, making this determination just on their own opinion, but there's objective evidences that they're identifying and saying these are truly of God. These ones are saved, but there's a shift in the leadership, so that by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, Peter is fading out of the scene, at least in Jerusalem. We discover by Acts 15 that James, not the apostle James, he died, he was executed by Herod, but James, the brother of Jesus, is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he is taking the leadership there. So much so that in Acts 15, it's not the apostles who give the instructions of the final word on the relationship of the Gentiles to the law, but it is James who gives that final word on it. And then the church ratifies James' conclusion and decision there. And so there's a shifting. And here in Acts chapter 20, we're going to see even more of that very explicit shifting as Paul, speaking to these Ephesian elders, is instructing them in their authority and responsibility as pastors. In the book of Acts, you have the transition beginning early in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, you have the tongues, and then you have the signs and the miracles. Acts 19, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, Paul doing these unique miracles in Ephesus. And then that drops almost completely off. For the rest of the book of Acts, there is almost no discussion about miracles. There's a little bit of discussion about prophecy, and then Paul survives a poisonous snake bite. And at least off the top of my head, I do not recall any other miraculous references in these last 9 chapters of the book of Acts. So there's a transition that's happening that we're seeing of the miraculous gifts are also dropping off and beginning to fade away. And so with all of that transitional stuff that's going on, one of the challenges of the book of Acts is saying what is described here in Acts is actually for the church today. What are these things that we saw the apostles doing, the church doing, the deacons doing, the early believers doing? What do we need to be doing? And I talked through early on in this study some of how we know what we're supposed to be doing. And one of those ways that we know that what is in Acts is still for us to be doing today is it's repeated later in the New Testament and given to the church as commands to be doing. And this is one of the, I would say, few places in the book of Acts where we have direct instruction given to a church, or in this case, the church leaders. And so this becomes incredibly important as we are late in the book of Acts, we're late in this transition period, and we have Paul now sitting down with the church elders and saying, this is what you need to do. So this becomes a vital, vital passage, ultimately in understanding what is the role of a pastor. What should the church expect of its pastor? What should the pastor be doing? And it starts with Paul saying in verse 18, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. In verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of Jews. But how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Really, now we begin to learn the urgency of Paul. Why he was anxious to get to Jerusalem is because he knows, as I said, he's not coming back this way again, but now he's learned the Holy Spirit has been telling him, and it says in every city. And it sounds likely, it's what's been happening, is that those in these various churches with prophetic gifts have been telling Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And it wasn't just, and we're going to see it in a little bit as the prophet Agabus tells Paul the same thing, but it's not just this one individual, it's not just here and there, but Paul says every city. So it sounds like in Corinth, there somebody was telling him, you're going to be bound, and you get to Berea, somebody's telling him, you're going to be enchained. He gets to Philippi and says, you're going to be thrown in prison. He gets to Troas and they're saying, you are going to suffer great tribulation. Now he's at Miletus and he knows that whatever is going to happen, it's really not going to be pleasant. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but it's not going to be what he really would want or expect. But he says, verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.